If you would, open your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew 27. I'm going to read a passage with you, and there's some things in Matthew 27 that we're going to look at more carefully from the Old Testament. We're going to do something similar to what we did last Sunday night. Last Sunday night, we looked at Psalm 110. And we considered how it was what I think I called the pet passage of the writers of the New Testament. And so the writers of the New Testament, inspired by God, chose to use Psalm 110 again and again and again for specific purposes that motivated God's people to live in certain ways. And so we'll see that Psalm 22 is a psalm that's used in a very similar way to Psalm 110, in that the New Testament writers really liked it. And God used that passage to speak to us. And so we'll look at Matthew 27, and then we'll jump to Psalm 22. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 27. Matthew 27, verse 27. This is just after Jesus has been turned over to be scourged and to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him, and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head, and put a reed in his right hand, and kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him, and took the reed, and struck him on the head. And when they'd mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. When they crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is a king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." This passage represents, in so many ways, a fulfillment of the Old Testament as pictured in Psalm 22. And Psalm 22, we'll see, is an encapsulation of so many stories of the Old Testament. But some things that we see in Psalm 22. Again, it is Psalm 22 is referenced here several times, and we'll note that in just a moment. But one thing I want you to notice before we move on and look carefully at Matthew 27, this is probably a familiar reading to you. If you've read much of the Gospels, you've read this. The idea that Christ is crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It is the idea that Jesus is looking for intervention. And he is echoing the cry of the psalmist in Psalm 22. There are a number of thoughts about what he's saying here, but it's for sure that he's quoting from Psalm 22, but the people misunderstood what it was that Jesus was saying. But one thing that's for sure is that Jesus is acting on our behalf. And that's important. The idea that God would act on behalf of our needs is something that shows up again and again through the New Testament. In Romans 5, 8, it describes for us our plight, our trouble, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Another passage in Ephesians chapter 2, in verses 4 through 5, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. It describes us being dead in our sins and our trespasses, being like the world, being separated from God, separated from Christ, but God. And God intervened. What's occurring here for us in Matthew 27 is that in some ways God is allowing Jesus, he is not answering Jesus' cry, he's allowing Jesus to die on the cross so that he can save us. And that I think is important to note, is what Jesus feels in this moment. The hurt, the emotional suffering, the physical suffering is for us so that we could say, but God. But there's something else that occurs here too. And in Acts 13, verse 30, Paul makes this point. And this but God is not for us, it's for Jesus. He describes his death in the previous verse. But then it says, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. Because the truth is that God does answer Jesus. In the moment, it feels very much like God is far away. And again, there's a quotation from Psalm 22. But God does answer Jesus' plea, and he responds. He does not leave his Holy One in the grave to see corruption, as Peter references in Acts 2, quoting from Psalm 16. It's another familiar psalm. And so God's answer to Jesus becomes a model for us when we suffer, when we're hurting. As we sang that last song, when our love for Christ grows weak, when our love for man grows weak, it talks about suffering, when things are hurting. Well, what do we do when we're weakening like that? Well, we look to Christ's example. And so we turn to Psalm 22, and we look to see what he went through, and we learn, but God, that God answers us. Now, if you'll notice before you turn to Psalm 22, I want you to notice here in Matthew 27, verse 35, we'll point out quickly the passages that are quoted, and then you can see them more readily when we look at Psalm 22. But here in Matthew 27, verse 35, it says, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. John 19 just goes ahead and tells us, and that was in fulfillment of Scripture. Matthew 27 does not include that fulfillment of Scripture, but you get it. Someone reading Psalm 22 would have said, wait a second, they're casting lots for his garments. Matthew 27, verse 39, this is from Psalm 22 and verse 7. The idea that they were wagging their heads at him, those who are passing by, they're deriding him, they're mocking him. That's also quoted in Psalm 22, verse 7. Matthew 27, verse 43. Well, here, he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. It's shocking what the leaders of the Jews are saying to Jesus in this moment, but David penned that first back in Psalm 22 and verse 8. And of course, the passage that's probably most familiar to us, Matthew 27, 46, is Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, these quotations are very rich, and there's one more quotation. Maybe you already know where it is. I'm not going to tell you where it is. We're going to get there later, but I'm holding that for suspense to keep you on the edge of your seat for the rest of this lesson. But we'll look at that at the end of our discussion today. But if you would, go ahead and turn to Psalm 22, and we're going to read this psalm, and then we're going to come back and look at a brief structure of the psalm, see the points that are made, and then we'll make some application, look at that final quotation in the New Testament from Psalm 22. Let's begin with with verse 1 and the citation at the top. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, Scorned by mankind, despised by the people, all who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion, and poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They've pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. For my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Now, did you notice the three but gods there? I try to slow down and emphasize that. There they are in verse 3, but you, or yet you are holy. In verse 9, yet you are he who took me from the womb. And verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. And that is sort of the structure of this psalm, that there's a problem presented, and David, who's writing this in a number of ways, he's writing his prophecy, but also his own personal experience, he's hurting, he's got troubles. The answer to all of David's problems are God. But you. And so all of the difficulties that he's experiencing, all of the difficulties that you're experiencing, David says, but God. And that is going to be the kind of major point one that we'll look at, that we need to remember that God is the answer to our difficulties. And we need to be seeking him for comfort and for instruction, for counsel, as we go through these trials. But look here then at verses 1 through 2. What David says essentially is that I have great misery. There are two problems in his misery. One is that God seems far away, and number two is that he is silent. Why have you forsaken me? David feels like God is gone. He is far from the words of his groaning, far from saving him. And David's crying out and crying out and crying out, and there is no answer. And even the nighttime, time of sleep and time of rest and comfort brings nothing. David is just flipping on the bed, wailing, crying. And so David is in this distress. His misery is great. Now, the helpful thing about going through the Psalms like this is that maybe I'm not going through a miserable moment right now. Okay, you will. I was talking with a brother recently, and we were talking about highs and lows of life. And whenever you're in the high, at least me, I'm not thinking about the low that's coming. I'm just not. I'm just living the high. And he says, probably now would be a good time for you to be praying to prepare for the low and get ready for those lulls. Get ready for it. It's coming. And if you've lived long enough, you've lived long enough to experience the ups and downs, the highs and lows of life. And so maybe you're not experiencing the misery right now, but it's coming. And how do we respond? What David says is, yes, there's great misery, but there is a God who is greater still. And so in verses 3 through 5, he says, you are holy. This is the but God, yet you are holy. He describes his majesty, his holiness, and that God not only is majestic and holy, but that he makes himself known to his creation. He showed himself to the fathers. I think here we're looking at Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. But even further still, that he showed himself to Israel. An important thing that David does here is he shows us how he knows that God is great. Jesus can look back at David's experience and find a lesson. If we can think that Jesus is learning. Luke says that he grew in stature and in wisdom. And so he's learning through David. David would have learned from his predecessors. And that would be that Israel went through these trials. The fathers were in trouble. And in Exodus, we find that they cried out to God for help. In Exodus chapter 2 and Exodus chapter 3, God remembered their cries. He's sending Moses their way. And so in verse 4, it says, the fathers trusted, they trusted you and you delivered them. They cried and they were rescued and they were not put to shame. God made himself known through the plagues of Egypt. And David can look back to that and say, yes, God, you are holy and majestic. You've made yourself known and you save. And so, yes, I've got these great miseries going on right now in my life, God, but you are greater still. So there's the but God that we need to remember. In verses 6 through 8, David is being mocked by man. And for him, this seems extreme. I think of when David would have experienced this. Perhaps this would have been a time in 1 Samuel when he's on the run from Saul, and there are different cities that are crying out to Saul and say, hey, Saul, did you know David's over here and he's hiding? And he's with these worthless men. They were the despised and the rejected of the people that came and they were with David, and he's hanging out with these rotten people over here. He's living in the caves. And so maybe this is the case. Maybe David is just explaining how he feels in very exaggerated words. I am a worm and not a man. But notice the contrast. Verses 6 through 8 contrast really neatly with 3 through 5. God is holy. I am nothing. I am just a worm. I am a man. And so David feels very unworthy. But he also feels as though men are looking at him in a very poor light. The fear of man is something that can easily grab hold of us. What people think about us. I think of you young people. You've got friends and you've got peers, people that think things about you, and you are trying to think about what they think about you. And let me just tell you, that peer pressure doesn't stop when you get older. It doesn't. And so we're concerned about what is it that people think about us. And David's looking around and saying, these people are just wagging their heads at me. And then they're mocking not just me, but they're mocking you, God. They're mocking my faith and my trust in you. I mean, you could just pull this out of 21st century America. And so they're mocking the idea that I am delighting in you. And they're saying, let God do something about it. Essentially saying there is no God. But David doesn't get off track. In verses 9 through 11, he remembers that while men mock him, God made him. And so he remembers his source, his origin. God is his creator. And so from the very beginning, before others knew something about him and found reason to mock him, God was busy making plans in David's life. And so in verses 9 through 11, the idea that he took him from the womb, caused him to trust even when he was very little with his mother, I was cast on you from birth. David recollecting when he's being trained as a little one to trust in God. And so this final plea, God, you made me, don't desert me, don't just cast me off. These others would cast me off. God, don't you cast me off. Others may deride, others may belittle. We may find our friends' lists getting smaller and smaller and smaller. But God does not desert his people. God does not throw away his creatures when they cry out to him. And so others are surrounding him, and in the next section, 12 through 18, while God feels very far away. And so here is the third section. These many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. And again, I go back to Israel when they're coming through the wilderness and they're being surrounded by these other nations trying to keep them from coming into the land of promise. You have Og of Bashan, and he comes out to attack. This was scary stuff. And David's going back and he's learning from history and says, you know, Israel was surrounded by enemies then. I'm surrounded by enemies now. What did you do then? Well, you delivered them. You can deliver me. And so trouble is near, just like trouble was near then. And he describes how he feels about this. And some of this is hard to read without thinking directly about Jesus. Any modern day reader who's familiar with the story of Jesus, and this was lifted from Psalm 22, would say, this is about Jesus. His bones are out of joint. It says in verse 14, in verse 16, dogs encompass me. Think something about the Gentiles, perhaps the Romans who surrounded him and they're beating him, the battalion, as Jesus is said to be surrounded by in Matthew 27. They've pierced his hands and feet. Suddenly this seems to overflow the banks of what David is experiencing and going beyond what he's hurting with. This isn't some persecution. This isn't some physical illness. This is beyond this. This is torture. This is execution. Pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. And then finally, verse 18, they divide my garments among them for my clothing. They cast lots. And in this moment, we see that the trouble that is near us, I hope that you see it, is overshadowed by the trouble that was near Jesus. Whatever it is that you're facing right now, whatever hurts that you may face, are not as great as what our Lord faced. Trouble was very near, and he chose to be helpless. We don't get to make that choice. We go through it. But Jesus voluntarily, freely gave himself to be helpless in that moment. And trouble was very, very near. He knew that he was not getting out of it in that moment. But God, in verse 19, is near. Punctuation is a hard thing to come by in Hebrew language. It's just not really there. But I would wonder if verse 21 would read a little differently than what it reads, at least in the English Standard Version. Save me from the mouth of the lion. He's just going on. There are these troubles. God, please help. Everything is near. The power of the dog, the sword, the lion, verse 21. From the horns of the wild oxness, you have rescued me. It's like right there, hit the brakes, stop the presses, everything, because God has intervened, he has acted, and now things are different. Because God does save his people. God does intervene, and God is near. And that's what we finally read in 19 through 21. There is a sureness to God's rescue. And Psalm 22 points to that. Even as we read it in Matthew 27, There's this concentrated dose of the hurts in Psalm 22 found in the crucifixion of Jesus. But we know the rest of the story. Matthew has another chapter. There's Matthew 28. Jesus is going to be raised up. And so there's more of the psalm. The rest of the psalm is dedicated to praising the God who rescues. And of course, that's what David does, and that's what we need to do as well. And so while we're on the highs, we prepare for the downs. When we're on the crest, we prepare for the valleys. When we're in the valleys, we better prepare for the crests. We need to be praying that God would help us be ready to give him thanks and praise when he does intervene, when he does rescue, because we know that it's coming. And so in verses 22 through 26, and I skipped ahead here, verse 22 through 26, the focus is on the nation of Israel, the congregation of Israel, giving God praise. If you'll notice, he says, I'll tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. You who fear the Lord, offspring of Jacob, glorify him. David is trying to get other Israelites, other Hebrews, people who know God, to recognize him and to honor him. But something else to notice here is that in the next section, 27 through 31, is that David also leads others outside of Israel to worship and praise God. And so not only is he concerned about those who already know God to take comfort and to be secure in their faith, he is telling the story of his suffering and of his hurts and of his troubles. Something that you think you wouldn't want to share necessarily, but he does, because God has rescued. And God is a God who is worthy of praise. That was the prayer that we prayed with our brother Jack earlier, is that we would worship him in a way that is pleasing to him because he is worthy of it. God is worthy of praise because he does rescue us. But something else to notice here is there is a shift besides the idea of the shift between the troubles and now the rescue and the praise in these two sections, in 1 through 21 and then 22 through 31. There is a shift from the individual nature of David's experience to the very public nature of his experience in 22 through the end. And this is what this speaks to. This is a comfort to the lonely, that a lot of the hurts that you experience will be by yourself. No one else will know the depths of your despair. No one else will know the hurts and troubles like you know them. They say, yes, I know that you lost a loved one. Yes, I know that you've been sick. Yes, I know that you're discouraged. Yeah, I know all that. But they won't know it. They won't taste it like you do. But they should know something of your joy. And you won't forever be alone in that misery. So this is a comfort to the lonely. David moves from being by himself to, in verse 22, intentionally going out and being with others so that he can praise God. So this is a comfort to the lonely. It's also a challenge to the loner. That God made you and me to be worshiping him with other people. And so the loners have no place in this psalm. They're being called together to praise God. Proverbs chapter 14 and in verse 10 says that the heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joys. The heart knows its own bitterness and no stranger shares its joy. We're told in Romans chapter 12 to weep with those who weep and to mourn with those who mourn. And we often talk about how we need to be with each other and to feel with each other and to commiserate and to be compassionate, to rejoice in each other's victories. But the truth is that what you're going through, what you will go through, you will experience yourself. Even if you're married, even if you've been married for 60 plus years, you've experienced it yourself. But what we're told in this psalm is that then that experience needs to be shared through praise. And so David wants to take this and spread it to all people that all would know and all would declare. Now, a couple of points before we move on to the application is that, first of all, this psalm is prophetic, and we can't get away from that. We've looked at it in Matthew 27. And so this psalm is prophetic. Okay. It is also personal experience. This psalm is something that David went through himself. But it's personal experience that is related to history. As we've noted, David is looking back at Israel's history and taking lessons from that. And beyond history and that experience, it is worship. Did you notice there, as we read the introduction to this psalm, to the choir master? And we can't get away from 22 through the end where he's saying, I'm going to be praising you among everyone that I meet. You know, but both people of your people, your congregation, the Israel, and people that are far off to the ends of the earth. This is something that is about bringing others to glorify God. And so, yes, it's prophetic. Yes, it's personal experience and historical experience, but it is about worship. And what I'm suggesting to you is that when we see God's will fulfilled, as we see it through Christ, then our experiences become about worship. That all that we live through should be turned to praise. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul talks about how we take fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. And what's the point of that? The point is that we would share in his glory as well. And so we participate in praising God as we go through that suffering. A couple of applications, and then the lesson would be yours. Application number one is that we need to know God and his word. God would sustain us. Knowing God and his word and therefore his character will sustain us in troublesome times. David knew that, And so he knew that knowing God's history, knowing God's story with Israel, he could point back to that, and it wasn't just Aesop's fables to him. Like, this happened. God, you acted this way in the past. I know your character now. And I know how you're going to act now because of how you've always acted. Jesus could do that too. Looking back at David, looking back at Israel, he can do that. We can do that now, looking back at Jesus, looking back at David, looking back at Israel. Know the Bible. And this is a point that we keep making again and again and again, and I feel like just about every sermon we could make this point. But the more that we know about God's will, more we know of his word, more we know of his character, the more secure our faith is, because we know who we're following. God will sustain us. And then Colossians chapter 3, verses 15 through 17 makes that point very clear. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. He describes the peace that would rule in our hearts, but he also describes the word of Christ that would dwell in us richly. Knowing Christ's word, knowing his message, knowing this story would give us peace and help us to live life well. Point number two is that being saved comes with responsibilities. Being saved comes with responsibilities. And for some reason, that is just not transitioning. This should say point number two, and it should say that being saved comes with responsibilities. Praise. There you are. Christ is too great to be praised by me only. As I know this story, and I know how my story fits into the story, because I see that what God has done with Israel, what God has done with David, what God has done with Jesus, now what he's done with me, I need to be telling other people about that. Because other people should be coming to praise Christ. In Isaiah chapter 49, in making a prophecy about the suffering servant who would come and deliver the people of Israel, God said this in Isaiah 49 and in verse 6. It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. It is too light a thing. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. My praise is just not enough. And all of our voices lifted up together is just not enough to praise this glorious God. And that is the motivation behind evangelism. That when we tell our neighbors and our coworkers and our friends, and yes, even our enemies, about the Christ who delivers, that's what this is about. Is Christ is worthy of all the glory that we could give. And so when we come to the final passage that is used in reference to Psalm 22, look with me at the book of Hebrews in chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, in verse 10, the writer says, it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, that is, God the Father, should now make the founder of their salvation, that is, the Son, perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Sharing with suffering for Christ, going to God the way that David did, the way that Jesus did, and being answered in the same ways, that makes us family with Jesus. And now he is calling us brothers and sisters, this family of fellow sufferers, but suffering for a purpose. And we see it through Psalm 22, that the purpose for which we're suffering is one, that we would grow stronger in our faith, but two, that we would lead others to give God glory. Being saved comes with responsibilities. God the Father saved the Son, and he saves us. What we see in Psalm 22 is that foundationally this is about Jesus. But it was also about David initially in the unfolding of the story. It was personal for him. But even though it was personal for him, he led others to praise God for what he'd experienced so that they would be ready to answer in those same moments. What will I do when I suffer? What will I do when I hurt? And the cry comes in again and again, but God, but God, but God. When misery is too great, when my friends and my neighbors are mocking me, all of these troubles, but God. And that is the answer that we need in these moments of despair, is that what we fear to lose in losing our lives and in losing our comforts, Christ freely gave. And so he owned Psalm 22. David looked for the escape, and David went through that experience and found relief and found rescue. Jesus went through that, in many ways not looking for the escape, in many ways enduring that suffering so that we would find the ultimate escape. Because back in Psalm 22, in verses 19 through 21, as David cries out, "Do not be far off, come quickly to my aid," Jesus went through that suffering on the cross so that God would not be far off, so that God could come to our aid, because it was our own sin that separated us from the help of our God. If you realize tonight that it is sin that's separating you from God and that he is far off, and you recognize that you need his help, that you need his aid, and it's not just for life's little inconveniences or problems that you need wisdom, that you need help and comfort, but you realize that the bigger problems are that you are surrounded by sin and enslaved to your desires and your lusts, and that this is no good at all. You need forgiveness, and you realize that there are things that you have done against the God of heaven and earth, the God who made you. We would hope that you would not leave here tonight without confessing Jesus as the Lord who suffered and died for you, that he is the Christ, that he is not just your Savior, but he is your King, and that you'd be fully committed to living a life for him, that you'd be buried with him in baptism. We would hope that you would draw near to God tonight by being humble and giving your life to him in that way. And if there's a way that we can help you make that decision tonight, won't you come forward while we stand and sing?